week who did such an admirable job in preaching the word. And I didn't get a chance to hear their messages, but I can guarantee you this much, they had a great text, and so they can't go wrong. So from the word of God, and I echo the same for myself, what a joy it is to preach from God's word, knowing that we have his word to say and not our own. So as we continue on in Romans, I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and we're going to be considering the security of our hope. So consider that as I read. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Please be seated. Right after I graduated from high school, I went off to California to go spend 1 year at a Christian college there. And several months into that time, I was over at my brother's house and I got a phone call. It was from my dad. Actually, my brother picked it up and he came over with the phone and he said, "Well, you know, Dad's on the phone, but he wants you to sit down before you take the phone call." And you always know that when someone tells you to sit down before you get a phone call, that it's not going to be good. So, but I couldn't imagine what it might be other than something in my family or something like that. So I sat down and took the phone call, and it wasn't something in my immediate family, but my dad informed me over the next several minutes that one of my best friends in high school had committed suicide the day before. And I'm not a particularly outwardly emotional person and had never had a chance to respond to anything like that, and didn't respond at all for a couple of minutes. And then after, I think, just 2 or 3 minutes, I just broke down and began to cry and sob, and it was a good thing that I was sitting down. And was kind of just talking with my dad on the phone, and I remember, you know, thinking, why am I crying? What is it that bothers me so much about this? And I think there were a variety of things, you know, the fact that it's such a young man and the tragic way in which he died, and there's a lot of family circumstances there that were very heartbreaking. But I'll tell you, I think a large part of that was simply the loss of relationship. It was the fact that I would never have a chance to speak with him again or do anything with him again. And in our relationships, there's a tremendous amount of hope, isn't there? When we have relationships with one another, it is such a joy to consider being with each other and being able to speak with each other, and there's great hope in being able to encourage and build each other up. I mean, that's one of the great joys of living. And yet that is a hope that is not secure, at least certainly not in this life. I'm not positive that Elliot, my friend, was a believer, so I don't know if I will see him in the next life. But certainly in our temporal existence, the hope of relationship quickly disappears. It is one that fades. But the bottom line is that every hope that we have only here is quick to fade. And everything that we trust in that is only here is quick to fade. The hopes of the world are continually crushed. We hope in our power, you know, that maybe we'll have some influence, and yet that's removed when there's a downsizing in our company or we have to move or change locations. We hope in our security, and yet our stuff is so quickly swept away by fire, by wind, by hurricane, by tornado. It so quickly disappears. And that hope, our security that we have in the things we have accumulated, quickly washes away. And we hope in our relationships, but they're destroyed not only by death. They're destroyed by selfishness, by pride, by foolish behavior, by a lack of wisdom. So none of those things are secure. And when we choose to hope in those, then we end up being crushed over and over and over again. But what I want to discuss this morning is a hope that the Apostle Paul lays out that can never be crushed. A hope that is secure beyond imagining. A hope whose very security is found in God himself, in his very nature, and in the nature of the relationship of the Trinity itself, of their love for one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A hope that will never fade. One that we can always trust in. And we are in desperate need of that. I mean, look around in our world. People wondering, you know, great disasters bring this even, you know, to a greater awareness. But you guys, people losing hope and people being crushed and people being destroyed in their hope, that happens all the time. And in fact, in other countries, it is even more of a state of life just because of the very fact that there is not kind of the socioeconomic structure to keep a false hope alive, that maybe we'll be okay if we have enough stuff. Guys, in most countries, that doesn't even exist, and there's hopelessness from the moment you are born. There is nothing, and there will never be anything to hope in. See, we have false hopes that we prop up because of how rich we are. So we need this hope, and this morning we're going to look at the threefold foundation of a rock-solid hope, which is found in Jesus Christ. This began really in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and we talked about it 2 weeks ago, where we began to discuss the blessings of justification. Paul had talked about our need, the wrath of God upon us, that we are all sinners, and God's provision through Jesus Christ for that, and then had given us the example in Abraham. And then he has kind of switched gears to now begin to lay out, this is what all of this means. Not only is there the positional aspect that we have before God, that we have been justified, declared legally righteous, but on the basis of that, there's a whole outflow of blessings, eternal blessings, that result in because of God's willing choice to justify us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we discussed just a couple of those last time, the lasting peace in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that peace which is the removal of his warring against us, literally. The fact that we, as enemies of God, his wrath coming upon us, that has been removed. We have been restored to favor. It is a lasting peace. And then we also looked at our secure grace. In verse 2, it says, through whom, Jesus, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Maybe no more beautiful words in the Bible than that, that we stand in what? Grace. We stand in unmerited favor flowing out through God's power bestowed upon those who did not deserve it for the purpose of right relationship with him. We live in that constant state. We do not move in and out of grace. We stand. We are steadfast because of the work of Christ. So that secure grace from God. And then lastly, we looked at joyful hope in God. And that was in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So it is not just a pie in the sky hope that we are, you know, hoping that maybe sometime in the future we will have relief. In the midst of our tribulation, we find the joy of the Lord because of the work of Christ, because of what he has done. So we're not only waiting for future hope, we are also exulting in and experiencing daily hope. And then it went on to say that hope is grounded in what? It doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So this love which God has ministered to us, not simply a feeling of love, but the actual work of God in our hearts to renew us, to restore us, to bring the Holy Spirit there to minister to us, that is the grounds really of our hope, is the fact that God's love is poured out. But the question could come and does come in many minds, well, how do I know that love will stay? Because the love that I see around me is temporal. The love that I have in relationships quickly fades. The love that I see in other people's relationships disappears. I mean, consider our divorce rate. Consider the abuse of children by their parents. Those whom they are to be most loved by are the ones that end up destroying them. We see that all around us. And so we can easily begin to wonder, well, maybe God's love is like that. Maybe his love is not sufficient because we model such a poor shadow of that love. And the Apostle Paul now wants to give us really three reasons why, based around that love, three things that flow out of it that make our salvation absolutely secure, that make our hope absolutely secure. So let's look at the first one. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for while we, and the for there really leads us from verse 5 where it says, hope does not disappoint. For, this is the reason hope doesn't disappoint, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the first reason that our hope is secure is because it is secured by God's love, not ours. It is secured by that love which is objective, that love which flows out of his character, that love which is not only a feeling, although it can often result in that. It is an objective love that flows out from God himself, and he's going to lay out the way that God's love was displayed, which proved that it can never be broken. And this is vital. Because if we feel like somehow in our own lives the love of God can dry up or disappear, then we live forever with a lack of security. We are never sure as to who God is or what he will ultimately accomplish. We can never be sure of his promises if we are not sure of his love, which is why a salvation that we can move into and out of, a lack of eternal security, as it were, is deadly, because really what we are saying, if we can move in and out of salvation, is that we can move in and out of God's love. He loves us sometimes, then he withholds that love, pulls it back and says, I don't love you anymore. You've got to earn it again. Over and over, back and forth, in and out. And we're going to see why that cannot be the case. God's love cannot operate in that way. His love, first of all, was for us while we were helpless. Look back at the text. It could say, for while we were getting closer to him, for while we were beginning to struggle with the idea of who God might be and beginning to respond to him, because he saw that gleam in us, he decided to love us. But it doesn't say that. His love was extended to us when we were helpless, absolutely unable to do anything for ourselves. Really, the construction of this whole phrase starts with Christ. You don't see it in the text. His name doesn't come till later on in verse 6, but really it starts off with this, for yet Christ, while we were still helpless. It starts with him, not with us, but then leads to our condition, which was not something that God desired to love because it was so worthy. We were helpless. This word means without strength, powerless. In this case, it means that we lived in a state of sin, depravity, which means the whole self being consumed with sin, not just one sin we commit or two or three, but being consumed with it. And this condition we were unable to pull ourselves out of, absolute helplessness. You've heard that God helps those who help themselves. This verse says, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who are helpless. And that is us. I want you to turn to a passage. This is about Israel and how God loved her. And that is a pattern for us in how God's love actually works. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is powerful because we're going to see what Israel was like when God chose to love her. And we also, in our sinful states as individuals, are loved by God in a similar manner. Ezekiel chapter 16. Probably not a passage that you read every day, but it is one of the beauties of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 4, and there's a lot of context here about God working with the children of Israel, about their unfaithfulness, about his continual coming to them and their rejection of him. But he's going to now remind them of what they were like when he chose to love them, because they had a tendency to grow in pride, to think somehow that they were worthy of God's love, that he deserved to deal with them in a particular manner. So they were proudly saying, God won't reject us. God won't allow these other nations to come and to take hold of us because he loves us, because we are worthwhile, because we have done those things that should draw God's love. Look at us. We're a great people. And by the way, that is a natural tendency of all men. That is how we desire for God to look at us. But look at what God says to them in Ezekiel 16:4. As for your birth, on the day when you were born, speaking of their being brought about as a nation, your navel cord was not cut. And by the way, there's some intense imagery here. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. Just speaking of the normal care that would be given to an infant as it was born, if it had someone that loved him or her and cared for him or her. What he's saying is when you were born, there was no one even to care for you. You were not cared for in even the most basic sense when you came forth from the womb, when you were birthed as a nation. No eye looked with pity on you, verse 5, to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day when you were born. When I passed by you, and again, this is vivid imagery, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were still in your blood, that blood of being birthed, the most helpless time when a child is born, when they can do absolutely nothing for themselves, they will die if not tended to. At that time, when you were helpless, still squirming in your own blood, I said, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. This is the way that God loves. He loves when we are helpless. He loves when we have nothing. He loves when there's no worthiness about us. And is that not something that we rejoice in? Christians are not called to be impressive. They're not called to have all these gifts and skills and things that God will look down and say, I need you. I must have you. But with that, all of the pressure is off. We do not perform before a holy God. He does not love us based upon our ability to do things for him or for anyone. Because we, apart from him, can do nothing. We are nothing apart from him. And this is radical stuff. Because even as I have been preaching through Romans, I've been wrestling in my own heart with the bankruptcy of the human condition that is presented here. My own heart rebels against this. I do not want to be this way. I want to be something else before God, but I am not. And over and over, and it almost seems like, you know, Paul, could you stop reminding us of how helpless we are? Could you just give us something that we can take hold of on our own? But he will not. Because the moment that we do that, we are removed from the very ability to be helped and loved that we so desperately need. We cannot insert ourselves into this equation because the moment we do, the basis for love is destroyed. It is only self-love that we receive when we try to think of ourselves as lovable. Because we are not. And we know truly in our hearts that that is the case. The application would be this. Do you find yourself useless, hopeless, worthless, of no account in the eyes of the world? Understand that ultimately and underneath, those are all realities. That is all truth. We are not in and of ourselves worthy. Then you are exactly, if that's the case for you, you're exactly where God wants you. You're right where he would have you because that's when he extends his love. He's given it to us when we are helpless, and we must come to understand that. Have you recognized the reality of your true state? Ephesians 2 says it this way. It says it in a little less vivid imagery, but it's the same kind of imagery moved into a spiritual representation of this problem. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So you lived dead in a dead world following a satanic master. That's who we were. That's what we were like. Among them too, we too all. We too all. Not some, not one, not a few. We too, Paul including himself among that, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were helpless. And so understand that his love for us is not based upon our ability to do things for him. It is in fact based upon our very helplessness while we were still helpless. And by the way, the still is represented twice in the verse to remind us of that state. It comes at the beginning, at the end. You don't see that in the text, but that's how it works. It starts off with still helpless, we were still, is essentially how that works. He's reminding us of it over and over. More than that, not only did he love us when we were helpless, he loved us at the perfect time. Back in the text, it says, while we were still helpless, at the right time. There are two words for time in the Bible. There's chronos, which is essentially minutes, hours, seconds, that kind of time. It is 10:30. It is 11:35, and we're going to go till 12:15 and be done in that time, Lord willing. All right, that's chronos time. But then there's also a word called kairos, and that kind of time means a special period of time. It's made up of hours and minutes, possibly. It is historical, but it has to do with something being fulfilled, with something happening. Our birthday is a period of time. It is a special time for us, but it's not made up of hours and minutes so much. It is the time itself. Christmas is a special time. Thanksgiving is a special time. That's what this word means. At just the right time, the appropriate season, it is actual history. It is bound up. It is not totally bound up in seconds and minutes, and it is often used of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus used the word in Mark 1:15. He said this when he came, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's time. I'm here. He didn't say it's 10:30. He said it's time for you to repent. That's the time that it was. Jesus said to them in John 6, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. He was saying that to his brothers who said, go up to the feast. He goes, look, you know, my time, I've got a special way that my life is ordered. You can do whatever you want. That's essentially what he was saying. You don't have any idea what your time is like. Jesus operated his whole life according to right moments, lived out at the right times. And when he came to demonstrate his love, it was at the perfect time. Nothing that we brought, nothing that we demanded, nothing that we deserved. He came when it was right for him to come, not when we would have thought that it was best. Consider how many people have gone to the grave or went to the grave apart from Christ before he came. Because I want you to get a hold of that for a minute. Millions. Why did he wait? I don't know. I just know that he comes when it is his time. He comes when it is perfect. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time, same idea, when it was absolutely perfect, essentially the imagery there is of pregnancy. When it's time for the baby to come, it comes. The fullness of time has arrived, and no one knows exactly when that is except Jesus. And for his own time, it was the same way. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Hebrews 9:26 says it this way. Otherwise, speaking of his sacrifice, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages. Wow, what a way to put that. When everything in all of the universe was just right, Jesus came. He has been manifested to us and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the great mystery of God's providence. He does not perform random acts of love. Everything he does is carefully planned to have maximum impact in his overall design. God is sovereignly free to help us when he wants. This is powerful, but it is also freeing. It means that we don't have to try to determine the time, that we don't try to make things happen, as it were, that it's not up to us to do that. We step forward in obedience and honor God, but he does things in his time. And he does not love us because we have done just the right thing at just the right moment. Don't you wonder sometimes, Lord, I just blew it. I had the perfect opportunity. I should have accomplished this. Do you still love me? He loved you before you did anything right. And he did not love you because you did something just right at just the right time. He loved you because he did something right at just the right time. This is unbelievably freeing. Again, we could do nothing, and we were always late or always early, never accomplishing anything in the right time. 1 Peter 1:20 gives us a view of this eternal plan of God. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, who he was, what he would do, his office as Son and as Redeemer was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That was all planned. But then it says he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He has appeared at the right time for the sake of you. What a beautiful thought. God is never late. He is never early. He comes at the right time, and he came for you. He loved you. This is also very freeing in one sense, because I know those who wrestle and struggle with, well, I was unsaved for so long. I wasted all of that time. I could have done so much more. Really? Who is it that saved you? It was God. And when did he save you? At the right time. He wasted no time. You wasted no time. Yes, sin is grievous, and we grieve over that. We certainly do that. But we do not grieve over the time, because God knows. And we use all that we have been given now for him, because we were loved before we did anything and had any right time at all. So he loved us while we were helpless. He loved us at the perfect time. There's still more in this one verse. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. And this really sums it all up. He's going to go on to explain it now a little bit more. There's one more point here under this. But the bottom line is, this sums it all up. We were ungodly. He loved us. He died for us, but implied here, his love being poured out into our hearts, his love towards us existed. That love that he wanted to pour out on his own, it existed while we were still ungodly. And that love was granted to us. So I ask you this, now that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, where will that love go? That's the point he's going to make in just a moment. If he loved you while you were in your ungodly state, and that ungodly is simply this, no fear, no reverence for God, everything God is, we in our natural states are the opposite of. We are unlike him, unholy, and against him, rebellious. And his love is extended to us at that point. Unbelievable. Christ, God loved the ungodly through the death of Christ. Really, this makes explicit the statement in chapter 4, verse 5, where it says he justifies the ungodly. There is motive there. That justification is not cold, pure, calculating. That justification is also based upon the nature of God, which is love. And because he loved us while we were ungodly, he justified us while we were ungodly. That is the motivation behind it. We were not just helpless, we were actively sinful. Because really that's what ungodly is. It goes beyond not being able to do anything for ourselves. It goes into doing everything against God and ultimately then against ourselves. And that's what Romans 1 has already given to us, right? We rejected the knowledge of God, and so we walked away from him and worshiped our idols, actively and knowingly supplanting the worship of the glorious God for the worship of ourselves. And in that, he loved us still. C.E. Cranfield says this, "What Paul is here concerned to do is to bring out the fact that the divine love is for the undeserving, love that is not the result of any worth in its object, but is self-caused, and in its freedom itself confers worth upon those loved. It is the love of God that brings worth, not the object. This is vital. For our self-esteem is not based in who we are, and in fact, there is no such thing ultimately as self-esteem. There is only what? Christ and God esteem, because he esteemed us not due to our innate worth, but due to his pure character of love. That is where the worth comes from. It all comes from him, and none of it comes from us. But that frees us, because we don't have to be that which we cannot, nor were ever created to be apart from him. So hope secured by God's love is loved us at the when we were helpless, loved us at the perfect time, loved us when we were ungodly. But one other thing that he did, he loved us with a divine love. And now he's going to wrap all this up by giving us a comparison with human love. Look at verse 7. For one, and one would be a human person, not God. For one, any human on earth, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Even the hypothetical nature of this is somewhat skeptical. The fact that any of this would actually be done, that there would be a man who would die for either a righteous or a good man, is highly unlikely. Although it could possibly happen, and we'll see that in just a second. Definition. It says one will hardly die for a righteous man. That means with difficulty and very rarely. And the righteous man is one who in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of a normal person, would appear to be a righteous person, someone who obeyed the law of God. Someone who seemed to be upright and upstanding. We know those people, right? Someone who seems to do things right and seems to, you know, live according to laws and rules that they're supposed to, a moral man. It says it is very rare that anyone would even consider dying for such a one. Consider your neighbors. Maybe they're very upright. Maybe they're moral. Maybe they're not. I don't know. But you can think of someone in your mind and you're thinking, all right, I know them. They're a nice person. They seem to do things well. The first thought that does not come into my mind is, I want to sacrifice everything for them. I mean, that thought never naturally comes into our mind, no matter how good they are. Oh, we might be willing to do this or that. Maybe we're nice to them because they've been nice to us and we'll respond back to them. But that's the only thing we'll do, even for a righteous man. Now, it goes on to say someone would hardly die for that. Very rarely would it even cross our minds to die for a good person. But then it goes on to up the stakes just a little bit, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, there's two ways to look at this. You can just look at it as simply saying, look, human love doesn't die for anyone, even if they're good, and that there's not a real difference between the righteous and the good. And that's a fine way to take it, because that's the ultimate end of this illustration. Okay? Human beings do not die for one another. And if they do, it would only be for the very best of human beings that they would die. But I think there's a little bit of a nuance here where it says, look, someone is just generally righteous. Look, we wouldn't want to die for them. But man, if someone is good towards us, and I think that's what that good man is, someone that we have a relationship with, someone that we really love, that we really care for, you know, it's even possible that we might die in that situation, that we might sacrifice ourselves. And we can think of times in our world and things that have been reported to us where people do that, don't we? Seemingly, they give themselves for another, particularly out of strong relationship. Those who would sacrifice, say, look, I'll give to you so that you can live. That happens. But again, that is a human and natural love based only on the relationship and of the goodness of the perceived goodness of the person. So someone would dare, might dare, the greatest act of human courage to die for someone that they love, to die for someone that is good. That is the best that human love can muster. And you know, even in that, almost always, there is a selfishness resident at the bottom. I will do this, which is really for me to show how loving I am. Our love is tainted even in that way. But he's saying, look, this could happen. I'll give you a paraphrase. Men do not die as a general rule, even for righteous people, even though there may be some special occasions in which someone drums up enough courage to lay down his life for someone he feels to be truly deserving of such a sacrifice. That's human love. At its very best, it might accomplish something that is even seemingly worthwhile. But God's love is what? Dropping down to the next verse. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The best of human love is to sacrifice a little bit, even to the point of our life, which in and of itself, personally, we as humans is only a little bit for the best of people. But God says, I'll sacrifice everything for the worst of people. And consider the nature of that sacrifice. We are humans, individuals. He was God. Universally great and holy and mighty. He was that God, and he chose to sacrifice for those who are nothing. Even human love, if it gives, is giving in equal measure. I would give for you. I'm a human. You're a human. I'll give for you. This is one who is infinitely greater, saying, I will give to one who is infinitely less, and not only less in character and in nature, but less because they are actively sinning against me and hating me. You see the comparison. The gulf is so vast, and that's what he's trying to point out. You guys, if godly love is like that, if it is divine, if it is not human love, then we may rest assured in it. We cannot, we must not compare God's love to man's love. It says God demonstrates what? His own love. That is what is needed for men to be saved. Not human love, not my love, not my feelings or my actions towards other people. The only thing that will save them is God's own love, because he is love, is he not? That is his character, his nature. He defines it, and he alone encompasses it, and he alone can give it for salvation. God's love is specifically directed towards us. It was directed towards those whom he loves, who will come to know him and respond to him. The love of God is not random. It is specific, and it is carefully directed. God, because it says it is towards us, and then God's love has a specific purpose, and that is what? That while we were yet sinners, he would die for us. That is how he demonstrated it. Love always has demonstration. It is not simply emoting towards someone. It is accomplishing something for them, but more than just symbolically, actually. When Christ died upon the cross, it was not a symbolic action for us to look at and say, wow, that's sacrifice. When he died upon the cross, his love effectively accomplished that which he desired, which was to bring us into right relationship with him. It was effective, and that's what love is. And that's why ours, apart from Christ, is so pitiful. Because even if I did die for someone else, I would ultimately do nothing for them. My human death for someone that I loved would not get them one inch closer to God. Not one. Because my death would not be effective. Now, my love in Christ, empowered by him, motivated by him, that is effective, but it only becomes effective when it is in and through him. And this is the understanding that we were yet sinners. This is the understanding of the tax collector who in the Gospel of Luke, standing some distance away in front of the temple, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is no greater joy than to recognize our sinfulness so that we may understand the depth of the love of God. We must understand it. Jesus came to save sinners, not self-righteous proclaimers of their own goodness. It destroys our ability to be loved, to have effective relationship as a result of God's love when we refuse to realize that we desperately needed it and that it was given to us apart from our own merit. Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than. Much more. Now we're going to have point two. Because now he's going to move in an argument, really we might call it an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can do this great thing of loving us when we were helpless at the perfect time, ungodly and with his divine love, then what can he not do once we are already within the sphere of that love? What will he not do for us? And that is B, our hope is secured by God's salvation. Having been loved in the midst of our unlovable state, now our salvation is secured, our hope to be saved, because once we step into the sphere and the realm of God's love, how much more will he accomplish for us what he has asked? That's the whole point here. If while I was hated, I was loved, how much more will I be saved when I am loved, when I am within right relationship with God? So first here in verse 9, salvation is based upon, back to our legal standing as it were, it is based on justification. He's going to remind us of that again. Much more than, over and above this, as a result of this and even more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So he brings this back up. You are secure. The security is not resting upon your own ability. It is resting upon my declaration of you as righteous. This past completed action of being declared righteous according to the shed blood of Christ. And notice that he says, having now been justified. Again, emphasizing the state that we were before, ungodly, unrighteous, apart from him. Now we are in this condition of God viewing us as holy and righteous. Hebrews 9 says it this way. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more, say, same words there. How much more will the blood of Christ, that was comparing Christ's sacrifice to the sacrifices previous in the Old Testament. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How much more is Christ's sacrifice effective? And as we step into the sphere of having the benefits of his love, how much more will he not save us now from his wrath? Because that's what it says. Having this justification, having been declared legally righteous, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So as we look ahead to that eternal judgment, and that's what is in view here, where ultimately the wrath of God is poured out for all of eternity on those who have not responded, on those who have rejected his son, on those who retain the full penalty of their sins. As we look ahead to that time, we are assured of that wrath not falling upon us because his love has already been demonstrated to us and because he has already declared us righteous, not because of our own righteousness. And again, we forget these things. And we forget why we look at, guys, do you wonder if you will be saved from the wrath of God? Does it ever cross your mind? Consider your state. If you were unloved, or unlovable and loved by God, and then drawn into his justification by his love, and now having been clothed with Christ's righteousness, because that's what you have, how then is it that he could pour his wrath out upon you? How is it that he could pour his wrath upon one whom he has clothed with the righteousness of Christ? It is impossible. That's what's being stated here. He didn't clothe you back with your own imperfect righteousness. He didn't give you back a bunch of works to do so that if you got through all of those, then at the end of time, you might be justified. He clothed you with the righteousness of Christ so that your deliverance from the wrath of God is absolutely assured. Yes, we understand the perseverance of the saints, that we do those works which flow out of our justification, because that's for another time. We will work through all of that. But what Paul is emphasizing here is this is absolutely secure because it's not based on you. The wrath of God will not fall upon those whom he has justified. He will save them. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were loved apart from him, how could you possibly be condemned when you are in him, clothed with him? It is impossible. It simply strengthens our salvation. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We don't think much about wrath these days because our life is so good. It is so good. At the worst, our life is so good. But if you live in a country, or perhaps you live in a place in our country where everything has been stolen away or has been ripped away from the wrath merely of the elements, you consider a little bit more strongly what the wrath of God might be like. And the fact that you are saved from it brings unbelievable joy. Why is it that those so often in countries where there is persecution, where there is difficulty, where there is struggle, take joy in God to such a great extent? Because they understand a little bit better what God's wrath would be like if it were poured out with unmitigated measure against people. Because we just don't consider it. We need to. That Paul brings it up. He constantly is doing what? Reminding us of our sin and reminding us of God's wrath. You know, we'd like to eliminate that and stop preaching about that and just get positive. I read something the other day about a guy who's been preaching at a church for 25 years, and he says, I've never mentioned sin. And you know what? You probably don't have very many people who are saved. And you definitely don't have people who can truly exult and rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ for them. They are taking hold of it for their temporal pleasure, not for their eternal salvation. That is what happens to a congregation for which that is the case. Christ is only the cosmic psychologist, the inner healer, the temporal savior. He is not the eternal one. We must not preach that Christ, for that is not the Christ we serve. We are saved from eternal wrath because we were reconciled to God. That's the next point here. Salvation is based on our reconciliation. We are in right relationship with him. But again, the whole emphasis being we did not deserve it. Reconciliation automatically means that we were out of favor, that we were out of fellowship, and in this case, we were enemies. Verse 10, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. This is the relational aspect of our salvation. It is, again, not cold, pure declaration. I declare you righteous. I give you Christ's righteousness. And we kind of stand in this frozen state. We are restored now to a deep, intimate, lasting, personal relationship with the God of the universe by that justification and through the sacrifice of Christ. We've been reconciled, but so often we do not take advantage of that. We demand our justification, and then we refuse to respond towards our God in relational intimacy. But we have been reconciled. We have been given that privilege and that opportunity, and so rarely do we as people step into it. We want to be intimate with everybody else, don't we? We want to have our great relationships and have our great marriages and have our great children and have our great extended family, and we're always crying out to God for those things. Not that that's inappropriate, but how often do we fall to our knees and say, God, thank you that you opened up the way for me to have intimate and personal communion with you, and I will take advantage of that. Give me the strength, the desire, the ability to force things out of my schedule in my life so that I will love you and respond properly to the reconciliation, the right relationship that you have brought. Why do we hold everyone else up as more important than our God? I do it. It seems like anything I'm preaching on, the wrestle comes the week I'm preaching on it. My wrestle to rejoice in God and to walk closely with him and to spend time with him this week is the greatest in near memory. Why? The Lord is teaching me. What will you preach? But I wrestle with this as you do. It is not easy, but it is the benefit that Paul is pointing out. Your hope is found, your security is found, not simply in your justification, but in the closeness of your relationship that he has reestablished. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know those words have been flaunted and abused and all of those things, but that's what it is. It is more in the sense that personal relationship was granted because of a legal standing by God through Christ. Yes, but it is a personal relationship, and that is our hope. That is our security, that he has opened up the way for us to have a right relationship with him. And by the way, this idea of reconciliation is absolutely foreign in other religions. You are not reconciled to Buddha. You do not get reconciled to the God of Islam, to Allah. There is no reconciliation there. There is maybe surviving long enough apart from his wrath to make it into some kind of bliss at the end. That's all you get. In the Eastern religions, all you get is maybe ultimately being able to merge yourself into this kind of oneness. No personal God there. No relationship there. There's only the hope of this kind of vague generality that maybe you'll exist in some better form. I mean, if my hope is based on that, I don't want it. And as you will see in all of those religions, there is no hope. Hope is based on a personal God. It is based on personal reconciliation with that God because he is a personal being. And in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was personal relationship from eternity past and will be into eternity future. That is our model. This personality, this closeness of relationship is part of the security of our hope. And we must exercise it. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's what we have. Now, understand that there are two sides to this. The word here is passive. We have been reconciled. God goes ahead to do this work. There is no doubt. He is the one who says, you are an enemy against me, and in fact, I am warring against you, and I will do what is necessary to erase that state. But there is a response that we are called to make in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so both for unbelievers and believers, for an unbeliever, God must work upon his heart, must wake him up from his deadness in order for him to see the need to respond. But he must respond. He must say, God, I long, I desire, it is my passion to be reconciled with you. That's what repentance and faith is all about. That desire comes. It is not this casual, well, I think I believe these facts. We are reconciled. We are urged to be reconciled to him. And that's my call to you. There may yet be someone here who has not responded to that. God is not asking you to sit and passively wait and say, all right, I'll just take you and I'll drag you, you know, and you'll never even know what hit you. Well, in a sense, internally, those things are happening. But there's another sense in which God calls you to respond in faith. Be reconciled to God. You are to long for that. And as believers, we step forward in faith to do that daily. God has done all the work. We take hold of the work that he has done to work out our reconciliation, to be close to him. It is the resurrected, living, and exalted Son of God who through his Spirit carries to completion in our hearts and lives the work of reconciliation and salvation, because that's what it says in the last part of verse 10. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. If we were reconciled while we were enemies, if he made us right, will he not now take his friends and bring them home to be with him because they are united in Christ? His life is in them. And furthermore, he intercedes for them daily before the throne. Do you know the joy of the life of Christ is not only found in your having his life in you, it is found in Hebrews 7:25 that says this, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that he is Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when you fail and when you fall and when you are not what you should be, Jesus makes intercession for you before the Father. He lives to do this every second of every day until you go to be with Christ. And then after that, he intercedes for you before the Father. He holds you in his hand. That is how we live. That is how we are reconciled in Christ. So I ask you, if he loved you while you hated him, if he reconciled you while you were his enemy, will he not save you? Is your hope not secured in this salvation, which comes through justification and through reconciliation? And then we have a last point. This hope is secured by God's exaltation. Last verse. And not only this. Where have we read not only this before? Look up at verse 3. It says, and not only this. He's going to make the same point. He's going to come back around to finish out this section and say, I want to remind you that although this is going to happen eternally, it represents something that has happened in the past, your justification, that in the midst of that, between now or between the time of Christ and his death on the cross and the time of your glorification, everything in between is not a time of just hanging on barely and making it through to the end. It is a time of exaltation. And our hope is found as we lift up God's name and exalt in him and rejoice in him in the midst of the difficulties that we face today. And understand this, because it is indeed God's passion for his own glory and his own exaltation, then he will be sure to work out within you, those who are truly his children, that joy and that rejoicing in who he is. That is confidence. He will not let that go. He will bring you through tribulation and trial with the proper kind of joy, because that is his passion. And that is why he saved you. So when it says, not only this, not only all these things we've been given, not God's love secured when we were helpless, not only God's salvation, because while we were enemies, we were made friends, and then friends will always be saved from wrath. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God is exalted through Christ. We do not lift him up because the circumstances are so good. We exalt in him because in Christ we have been given everything necessary to respond properly, to understand his character in the midst of difficulty, and to honor him. The unbeliever cannot honor him in circumstances. We must never tell them, look, just honor God. It's impossible. You honor God in those circumstances by falling to your knees and repenting. And only then could you even understand why you are going through what you are going through. Only the believer knows it, and only the believer desires to respond properly to God. So when you feel and understand within your heart that desire to honor him in the midst of difficult circumstances, that is the greatest of securities to your heart. When you long to respond properly, even when you're wrestling and struggling, because only a believer longs for that. Only a believer has any desire to exalt God in the midst of difficulty and trial and struggle. An unbeliever simply lashes out. He simply lashes out. So hope is secured by this exaltation through Christ. And to exalt is to lift up to the highest place, to boast in, to glory in, to rejoice in. It is giving God the glory he deserves. And 2 Corinthians 4 says this so beautifully. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul says this, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We are exalting in God through Jesus Christ in the midst of our difficulty, understanding his death, really in many ways as it were participating in it through suffering, and then his life is shown that much more clearly. The more we suffer for the believer, the more clearly the life of Christ should be displayed. And Paul thanked God for that. He exalted in God. And so I encourage you with that. When your heart rises up in the midst of a trial because you want to honor your God, there is great hope there. And when it does not, and when you wrestle and struggle, the great hope is found how? As you repent before a holy God to say, God, I long to honor you. I haven't. I repent, and I will honor you in this way as I humble myself before you. This is not the drumming up of an emotion. It is by faith turning thoughts and affections towards God by remembering, by reading his word, by understanding his greatness. And it is more than simply choosing. It is desiring to delight. And although we do not always feel the feelings of delight, it is our desire to honor and to please him. And so we turn our affections there, even when our feelings, and the feelings and affections are not exactly the same thing, even when our feelings do not immediately follow. Because who is in charge of our feelings? Be careful here. God is. He's in charge of everything. There's nothing in your life. Your feelings don't come and go simply based only on whim. God does not always bring the feeling of delight, the feeling of joy, and you can't force it, as it were. Sometimes we think cognitively, I'll just get it. If I just think right, boom, I'll feel right. Rarely. God chooses to bring delight and joy. And so when we turn our hearts and our thoughts and our minds towards him by faith, we are delighting. We are choosing to honor him. But it is more than mental work. It is spirit effort. Because God is exalted when we seek him because of his reconciliation, because we are in this right relationship. And that is the only reason that we exalt at all. If he were a far-off God, a God who never came near, there would be no hope. There would be no joy. There would be only existence until the end. Let me just leave you with this final verse. It's very simple, and yet it encompasses everything that we've said. It is the command aspect of the truth that we have just discussed, and it is Philippians 4:4, and it says this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That is no flippant advice from a mellowed out rock star or a cognitive therapy guru. It is the deepest, most profound treasure of one whose life has been consumed in the living Christ. We rejoice even in our greatest earthly heartache, for the removal of our earthly hope is the surest means of establishing for us an eternal one. That is why we rejoice always. It is not simply demanded so that we have another burden to be laid upon us. It is granted. It is asked of us so that we can have the joy that the Lord would have as we await the glory that he will certainly bring, for his hope is secure in his love, secure in his salvation, and secure in his exaltation. Let's pray. Father, I just rejoice in you this morning. I confess to you that I do not live out the full ramifications of what I have preached. But Father, it is my heart's desire, my longing to do so, to rejoice always, because I have that privilege, because I've been granted that status, because in you there is always rejoicing in the midst of the greatest difficulty. And I pray, Lord, I pray for each one here. I ask that if they do not know you, that they would be reconciled to God. And Father, I pray for those who do know you, that they would experience and live out their reconciliation in full assurance of being brought one day into your presence, and that they and I would rejoice in that to the greatest extent. In your precious name, amen.